Over the last several weeks, we've been asking the question, what's so good about Good Friday? You ever wonder how it ever came to be known as Good Friday? How did we as human beings, not just here in our part of the world, but all around the world, begin to wear crosses as a fashion accessory when that cross was a Roman means of capital punishment? Probably the most gruesome form of capital punishment known in human history. How did that day, the day that Jesus died, become known as Good Friday? I don't want you to fast forward the story yet. We know how it became good because we know the end of the story, but we're not there yet. We've come to Good Friday. I want you to understand that before it ever became known as Good Friday, it was Black Friday. It was the first Black Friday, the darkest, the bleakest, the blackest Friday in recorded human history. In fact, Mark tells us in his gospel that between the sixth hour, which in the Jewish way of looking at their clocks, that was noon on Friday to 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the sky went black. Dark as can be. It was probably during that time when Jesus cried out from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? And think of the darkness and the bleakness and the loneliness and the isolation that he felt. I don't think we can really enter into that. You know, you and I were created to have a relationship with God. We were created for community. We are relational people. And we were created in the image of God. I don't think we really understand just how the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, how God enjoyed fellowship with himself in the mystery of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and that through eons and eons of eternity, that fellowship was never broken. God never felt lonely. He never felt isolated until Black Friday, until the darkest, bleakest, blackest day in human history, when the Father turned his back on the Son. Because at that moment, Jesus bore the weight of my sin and your sin in a way that is hard for us to even begin to comprehend. And when we talk about the day that Jesus died, you know, we can go to a lot of different places. We can reflect on it in a lot of different ways. We tried to give you an experience as you came here today, kind of stations of the cross around the seven last words of Jesus from the cross. That's a wonderful way to reflect upon Good Friday or Black Friday. Because Jesus never stopped ministering. He didn't stop speaking. He didn't stop teaching. There were some things that he said even while he was on the cross from about 9 a.m. to 3 in the afternoon. And I want to zero in just on maybe the first thing that he said. I want to pick up the story in Luke's Gospel, chapter 23, beginning in verse 38. Says two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with Jesus, and when they came to the place that is called the skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, and I believe in the order of the seven last words or cries of Jesus from the cross, this is his first. And Jesus said, say it with me, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching. But the rulers scoffed at him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, if you are the King of the Jews, save yourself. And there was also an inscription over him, this is the King of the Jews. Think about it this way. The first cry that Jesus made from the cross was a 10-word prayer. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. It was a prayer. And it shouldn't surprise us that Jesus prays from the cross, because prayer was such a central part of his life and his ministry. The disciples came to him one time and said, "Jesus, would you teach us to pray?" I find that interesting that they focused on his prayer life. They saw something in his prayer life that compelled them to say, "We want to learn from you." They never came to him and said, "Teach us to teach," even though he was a master teacher, or "Teach us to do those miracles," although he performed miracles in front of them. They saw something about his personal relationship with the Father and the way he practiced his spiritual disciplines, the discipline of prayer, that they said, "Jesus, teach us about that." I'm always compelled by Mark chapter 4 and verse 35. Jesus gives us a little insight into Jesus' personal spiritual discipline. It says, "Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, went off to a solitary place where he prayed." He had such an intimate relationship with the Father through prayer and quiet reflection, such that when he's hanging there on the cross, the first thing he does is he prays. Now, he's not praying for himself. We wouldn't fault him for that, would we? I mean, look at where he is. He's hanging on a cross. He doesn't say, "Father, help me." He says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And I want us to just take that phrase, those 10 words, and break it into three parts and just give just a little reflection on each of those. The first word has to do with his relationship with the Father. His first word from the cross is, "Father." In fact, if you look at the seven last words of Jesus from the cross, you'll find that he spoke to his mother once. And that in and of itself is a message and a story of how, in the midst of his pain and his agony and his suffering, he reaches out to Mary, his mother. He honors his mother, as the Ten Commandments tells us to do, and he makes arrangements for John to care for her. That's amazing in and of itself, to just stop at the cross and reflect upon those words. But there are three times that he speaks to his father. The first time is, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." The second time, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And then the third time, the last thing that he says from the cross, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." All of this suggests that Jesus had a rock-solid relationship with his Father in heaven. And Erwin Lutzer, one of my favorite authors, says, "The injustices of his enemies and the betrayal of his friends did not shatter his confidence in the Father's presence. He knew that the Father could have spared him the injustice. Indeed, as the second person of the Trinity, he could have chosen to come down from the cross. But such a deliverance was not part of the plan agreed upon in the eons of eternity." Jesus had this rock-solid, shatterproof relationship with the Father. And it shouldn't, again, surprise us because of his pattern in prayer. And when he taught the disciples to pray, he taught them to pray, "Our Father who art in heaven," Matthew chapter 6 and verse 9. Later, the Apostle Paul picks up on this familiar relationship with God the Father when he says in Romans chapter 8 and verse 15, "But you have received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father," or Daddy. Now, to the Jews, this was completely foreign, because to them, God was, well, kind of other. He was austere. He was distant. And they never prayed to him in this very familiar way. Jesus taught us to pray to our Daddy, our Abba, our Father in heaven. And he cries out to his Father. Here's the application and maybe the take home for us. What do we do when we're facing painful circumstances ourselves? What's the secret to getting through those painful circumstances? I'll tell you the secret. It's a rock-solid, shatterproof relationship with your Heavenly Father, where you trust him implicitly to guide you and to lead you, that he never lets anything come into your life or pass through your life that hasn't first passed through his hands. And Jesus had that kind of relationship with his Father. There wasn't any separation there. Even when he went into the darkest, bleakest, blackest moment, he was connected with his Father. When you hear the word Father or pray our Father, for some of us it's hard because we didn't have maybe a very good relationship with our earthly father, and we import that into our relationship with God, and we keep kind of arm's length and at a distance from God because, you know, that earthly thing has messed up the heavenly thing. Let me just remind you, your heavenly Father is the perfect Father, and you can trust him implicitly. You can trust him implicitly, just as Jesus did. The second part of the prayer focuses on a request. He says, Father, and then the next words really arrest our attention. Father, forgive them. Forgive them, he says. Did you know that that was in fulfillment of an Old Testament prophecy? We read a little bit earlier from Isaiah chapter 53, the great messianic prophecy about the suffering servant. It's a fabulous way to reflect during this time of the year on the cross of Jesus Christ, is to do so from the perspective of the prophet 700 years before he came to this earth and went to the cross. Isaiah chapter 53 almost reads like yesterday's newspaper, but it was prophecy. And in that prophecy, in verse 12, it says, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. That just blew me away when I read that again this season. Is it 700 years before he went to the cross, the prophet, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, predicts the time that Jesus would say these words on the cross, Father, forgive them. Forgive those Roman soldiers who drove the nails into my hands and feet. Forgive those religious leaders who put together the kangaroo court and one false accusation after another, who held me in that dungeon until the break of day when the Sanhedrin could get together and finalize the conviction of blasphemy. Father, forgive them. And what does Jesus do here? He practices what he preaches, doesn't he? Because he told his disciples, he says, when you pray, he says, pray this way. And forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. That's part of his model prayer, right? And he goes on to give a little commentary. A couple verses later, Jesus said, for if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Elsewhere, Jesus told his disciples to pray for their enemies. Is that as hard for you as it is for me? I mean, it's next to impossible for me. When somebody's driving a nail into my hands or my feet, when someone's betrayed me, when somebody's just done me wrong, the last thing I want to do is to pray for my enemies. It takes the grace of God and the power of God to do that. And Jesus models that for us. You know, it's easier to live by the old motto, you know, don't get mad, get even. And some of us live by that, don't we? But Jesus models for us a better way to live, to forgive our enemies. Some of us think that bitterness is something that hurts the other person. It's really not. Bitterness is kind of like battery acid. You know, you drink the battery acid and you think it's going to hurt somebody else, but it hurts you. That's what bitterness is. It's just a good old dose of battery acid. He says, forgive them. How amazing is that? Think of the sins, your sins, not your neighbor's sins. I'll think of mine, you think of yours, that nailed Jesus to the cross. And when he said, forgive them, what was he thinking about in your life? If I wanted to be as transparent as could be, I could give you a long list of things he was thinking about in my life. I'm not going to go there today. This is about you and your relationship with the Lord. Why, when he looked at your life, did he have to say, Father, forgive them. And you know, when God forgives us, he casts our sin as far as the east is from the west. He chooses, the Bible says, to remember our sins no more. Now, that's not because an omniscient God gets amnesia. He doesn't forget. He chooses to remember no more. There's a difference between the two. God doesn't have a problem with memory. As I get older, I have a little bit of problem with memory, short-term memory, all that kind of stuff. God, an omniscient God, never forgets, but he makes a decision not to kitchen sink. He'll never bring it up in our presence again. Why? Because it was nailed to the cross, and Jesus said, forgive them. Wipe the slate clean, past, present, future. If you have a memory of something that you did, some sin that you committed, guess who's bringing that memory up? It's not God. He's saying, what are you talking about? I choose not to remember it anymore. That's how complete his forgiveness is. And Jesus says those words. He makes that request of the Father while he's hanging there on the cross. It's just amazing to me. The third aspect of this prayer, Jesus gives a reason for the request. He says, Father, forgive them. And then he says, for they know not what they do. They don't know what they're doing. Kind of reminds me of what the Apostle Peter said in Acts chapter 3 and verse 17. He says, and now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. The Apostle Paul picks up on this idea in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 8. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Later, the Apostle Paul, in a self-reflective moment, he was never afraid to talk about what sins of his nailed Jesus to the cross. And Paul says in his letter to Timothy, chapter 1 and verse 13, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. You know what I fear the most when I look in the mirror? Can I just be honest with you? What I fear the most when I look in the mirror is, I don't know what I don't know. What am I ignorant about? I have 3 degrees, 11 years of higher education, more than 2 decades of experience. Some people, out of respect, call me doctor. I don't know what I don't know. And if you had the courage, perhaps the honesty, the transparency to say the same thing, the same is true of you. We live in a certain state of ignorance because of our fallenness. And some of that ignorance leads us to unbelief. And we look at the cross of Christ, we look at this Jesus, and we sort of shrug our shoulders a little bit, and maybe we have a contempt for it, or try to remain indifferent to it. Is it possible that you're here tonight, I don't know, maybe in a crowd like this, it would come to a Good Friday service, is it possible you don't know what you don't know about Jesus, and you've kept him at a distance? You've remained sort of indifferent to him? I just think the scariest thing for me is I get older and older and older, is I look in the mirror, I say, what assumptions am I making in life, let alone about the next life, that are a reflection of my own ignorance and unbelief? I don't know what I don't know. Until I open up the pages of God's Word and let his perfect Word tell me the truth about myself. And about this life, the next life, my relationship with God. I don't think we're really ready for Easter Sunday until we ask that hard question. And we come face to face with the cross of Christ in a way that is deeply, deeply personal, that shuts out all other distractions in life and just said, God, examine me. If there's anything in me for which Jesus went to the cross, reveal it to me. Reveal it to me. because I'll never have a right relationship with my Father in heaven until I first come and humble myself before the cross of Christ and ask Him to forgive me, because I don't know what I don't know. And I am as ignorant can be in my unbelief.